Thank you for your warm welcome to open the Word of God to you this morning. We'll ask that you turn in your copy of Scripture with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, this is on page 496 in the Bible there on the seat if you're using that text. Psalm 90, page 496. Begin by reading the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll ask the Lord to give us instruction and understanding from His Word. This is the holy and the inspired Word of God. Let us pay careful attention to it. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the evening it flourishes and is renewed. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or maybe by reason of strength 80. But their span is but a toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Our God, you are enthroned eternal in the heavens. Lord, you do not change. Before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We confess that we are dust and our life is hastening by. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us from this psalm to take a true and a right account of this life, this brief span that you've given to us, that we may seriously consider how brief and momentary this life is, and that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And Lord, we know that you have given us wisdom, even incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would direct our hearts and our thoughts to him, that we may find hope and consolation for a life that endures beyond this present and passing one. Teach us and instruct us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. The words of the Apostle James in the 4th chapter of his epistle. Certainly a sobering reminder of the brevity of life. Some of you are more naturally inclined to think about life's brevity, maybe even depressed by it as you reflect on the years that go by and think on it. Others don't give a second thought to it. It's sort of an irony, maybe even an unfortunate contradiction in our human experience, that we often marvel at how quickly time flies by, and yet nevertheless we tend to live as if we have all the time in the world. We know the reality, and yet we don't take the reality to heart. We know that time passes us by, and we see those who go down into the grave regularly. It's not an unusual thing that people spend their life. Their life is over. Many of you have already buried parents and immediate family members, children even, or spouses. You're reminded of this. And yet then when we turn away from that sobering thought, we continue to live as if the time will continue to be dealt out to us indefinitely. We need frequent reminders of how fleeting life truly is. And this psalm, perhaps of all of those in the Psalter, confronts us very starkly with this reality of man's fleeting and often difficult life. Job says in Job 14:1 that man's days are few and full of trouble. You remember perhaps when Jacob came down and stood before Pharaoh in Egypt, and he says that he describes his days as few in number and full of evil. You think of Jacob's life, and while he knew the blessing of God, he also knew great difficulty, and here he was in old age, and he testifies to that. We might think on all this and become depressed. Think to ourselves, life is passing us by. It's so quick. It is indeed a vapor. It is a breath, and it's gone. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. That there is in the heart of man, despite his quick and fleeting life, a desire to lay hold of and to understand and to even participate in something enduring. That we desire, nonetheless, to last and to be part of something that lasts. In particular, we find this enduring and lasting thing in God Himself. Man finds his true good, and he finds his abiding home, not his brief and momentary footstep on earth, but his abiding home in God Himself. Even Jesus instructs us to, as he says in Matthew 6, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Though this life is momentary and fleeting, it is not without long-term, even I might say eternal, significance. This life is a breath, it is a vapor, but it is a breath and a vapor to be used well and to be used as a launching place, so to speak, for a life and a habitation that will not pass us by. So while we consider the brevity of life and we look at it starkly and soberly, we also need to consider that this life is a time to prepare ourselves for something that endures and that is not so fleeting. In Psalm 90, we have the words of Moses, the man of God, the superscript says. The only psalm of Moses in the Psalter, though Moses certainly wrote songs for worship. We have some of those recorded in various places of the Pentateuch. So Moses was not merely a prophet, but also a poet. And he gives to us words here to sing and to take to heart. The middle portion of the psalm is rather harsh. From verses 3 to verse 11, we are confronted with the brevity of life and the severity of life. Death and judgment, though, are neither the first word nor the last word in this psalm. They are sandwiched between words of encouragement, hope, and consolation. So Moses begins by directing our attention toward our home that endures, namely God Himself. Then he considers how far humanity has fallen from this eternal dwelling, that we who had an eternal habitation and something that would last in God have defected, have wandered far from home, have chosen transience, have chosen rootlessness, have chosen pain in our way of sin. He shows us rather starkly what real spiritual homelessness and waywardness looks like. The picture is bleak. Finally, then, he lights our way back home in verses 12 through 17. We actually are met with a series of petitions. There are the psalm is actually called a prayer of Moses, but the requests do not come in until verse 12. And these requests are really juxtaposed, a response to the bleak picture painted in verses 3 and following. So I want to unfold this psalm for us in four observations, and we'll just follow it through as it unfolds in the text. First, we'll consider an eternal dwelling in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we'll consider a brief journey, verses 3 to 6. Thirdly, a cursed journey, verses 7 to 11. And then finally, verses 12 to 17, the way back home. So first, let's begin with the first two verses and consider this an eternal dwelling. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. We are reminded of the fact that we are sojourners and pilgrims upon the earth, that on this earth man has no permanent home and permanent habitation. Moses would be writing to a people that had never really settled anywhere. They had recently come off of a 400-plus year sojourn in Egypt, but Egypt was not their home. Egypt was a place where they planted their foot for four centuries at the pleasure of their hosts, who became their tormentors and who became their enslavers, so that they were exquisitely aware by the time of the end of that sojourn in Egypt that this was not their place. Well, let's go back before that, when the forefathers lived in the land of Canaan. Abram was called from Ur of the Chaldees to come to a land, the land of Canaan, which was promised to him as an inheritance for himself and for his offspring. And in faith, he left Ur, not knowing where he was going, not having seen Canaan. He went in faith and obedience to God. And when he arrived in Canaan, he built no city. He pitched a tent. He lived in the promised land like a nomad. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 6 that even though he dwelt in tents with Isaac and later Jacob in that same land, he dwelt in tents. He did not dwell in the promised land as if the promised land were the stopping point, as if the promised land were what it was all about. Rather, he lived as a sojourner, as a wayfarer in this promised land. He lived like a man on the way to somewhere else. Canaan was not his final habitation. It was a blessed vantage point, if we can think of it that way, from which to look to an eternal home and to an eternal habitation. In fact, we're told by the writer to Hebrews that Abraham was looking for another homeland. And then he tells us, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he wasn't looking for the homeland from which he had come, or of the Chaldees, because if he was longing for the home from which he had come out, hey, you could just pack up the tents, you know, round up the animals, and head back. Home wasn't so far away. If you made the journey once, you could make the journey back. But that wasn't the destination toward which Abraham was looking. Rather, he was looking for something else altogether. Hebrews 11 says that he was looking for something heavenly. He says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." On this earth and in this life, God's people, till the time of Moses' writing of this psalm, had lived as people who did not have a place and a habitation here. Now, we might think to ourselves that while the psalm says that God is our dwelling place, Abraham was looking for heaven. So was Abraham's home God, or was Abraham's real homeland heaven? What was it exactly that Abraham was looking for? Doesn't Hebrews 11:16 say explicitly that he was looking for a habitation, namely a heavenly one? These two, God and heaven, should not be so sharply contrasted with each other. It's true that heaven is a created realm of habitation, but it's a realm created in a special way. If you read the book of Revelation and you get these descriptions of heaven, it's all very shimmery and translucent. It's rather different than the way things are here on earth. The celestial dwelling is different than the terrestrial, and it's different in such a way that it magnifies in an unparalleled manner the presence and the glory of God. Consider these words in John's Apocalypse, Revelation 20. One, he describes the heavenly city this way, verse 22. He says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." That the city is a created place of dwelling, but the temple, the house of God in that place is in fact, we are told, God Himself. And I would suggest this, that what Abraham was seeking when he was seeking heaven was he was seeking God in that unparalleled manifested presence of glory. Well, this had been the case for God's people all along. They had never had a land that they could say permanently, this is ours, this is where we dwell, this is where we set up shop forever. You have been our dwelling place to all generations. We read those words from Moses in Deuteronomy 33 earlier, that God is our eternal dwelling place. He then goes in the second place to talk to us about what type of habitation we have. So we might ask the question, God, it is a strange thing to call God a dwelling place. We normally talk about structures as places and, you know, persons are persons, not they're someone, not somewhere. But our somewhere, our home, is with God himself. So we're told in verse 2 what type of home this is. You might ask yourself, if God is my dwelling place, then let's do a home inspection, so to speak. How sturdy is this? When I bought a home, the home inspector came out and he banged around on the home. He tested some things. He checked out the roof. We wanted to know if this thing was built to last. Was I buying a lemon? Or was I buying something that was going to be an enduring habitation? And so we might ask ourselves the same thing. If God is my habitation, how sturdy is he? Perhaps we can put it that way. Verse 2 tells us, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's hard not to wonder at those ancient structures of the world that are still with us. If you go to Petra in Jordan and you see this city carved out of rock that still stands. Or you go to the Pantheon in Rome, a dome that was built 2,000 years ago that still stands firm. We marvel at these, especially we Americans who live in the New World, when we visit the ancient world and find that not only do those structures still stand, but in some cases, those structures are still in daily use. I mean, the Pantheon sees thousands of people a day walk through it. It's actually an operating Roman Catholic church now. It's been there for 2,000 years standing. Not as a relic, but as a functional building, as a functional house, as it were. We can go to other parts of the ancient world, and we find dwellings, mostly made of stone, that are half a millennia old, and yet people still live in them. There are parts of the world which it's not unusual that someone's house was built more than 500 years ago. We go down to Independence Hall and we marvel at how old this building is compared to everything around it. And yet there are whole cities in Europe with functional habitable buildings that are older than that one, and which are not preserved by a preservation society, but are homes. And we marvel at structures that last. And we want to think that our homes might be this way. Now, I have no delusions that anyone's going to live in my home. In 500 years, they may be farming on that land, just like they were before that house was built. Our structures, perhaps, are with the view of 100 years. A few of you live in houses 100 years old. I'm from California. That's ancient. It's enduring. Built to last. I don't think my house will be here 100 years ago, and no one's going to be pointing to it. How sturdy and lasting is this habitation, God, our eternal dwelling? We're told that he is the habitation of his people, in verse 1, to all generations. Every generation of God's people possesses the same dwelling. We don't talk about the house that grandfather used to live in when we speak spiritually. We speak about the one house, the one habitation in which all dwell throughout all their generations. How is this so? How could there be such a dwelling place that endures? And what we're told in verse 2 is this, that he is not a dwelling born of time. That this is a dwelling, a being who has no beginning. We sang this morning the words of Gregory of Nazianzus, O light that knew no dawn. How about this? O house, O habitation that knew no builder. O habitation that had no beginning. He compares and he contrasts God to the world of creation, and he contrasts him to those sturdy things in creation, mountains. It's quite majestic. Before the mountains were brought forth, the mountains say to us stability. The mountains are the things that last. The mountains are those features on planet Earth that watch over the vicissitudes of time and culture. You go to there's this great article by J. Gresham Machen, Mountains and Why We Love Them. He was a mountain climber. And he talks about climbing mountain peaks in Europe, and he wonders at all the scenes of human history over thousands of years that those mountains have witnessed. The times change, the peoples change, the regimes change, the languages change, and there the mountains stand, watching over it all, giving us a sense of stability and immovability. And he says, but even those were born. Even those were brought forth by the power of God. God is not like those mountains, but rather he is like the one who exists apart from all these things. And so he goes on, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And his point is this, God has no beginning. God has no end. Rather, God is God. If we can say this about our habitation, tell me about your dwelling place. You know what we could say about our dwelling place? He is. Not he was, will be, he is. It's actually a somewhat ironic use of language. He says from everlasting to everlasting. There's a certain sense in which that doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. How can something be from everlasting, like everlasting is a past state? Right? Remember everlasting a long time? But if it's everlasting, it can't be, you know, back there. And if it's everlasting, it can't be really not yet. It's is. From everlasting to everlasting. He adds it up. He picks an almost absurd description because this is what we need to at least begin to push our minds out of our ordinary way of thinking. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 102. Verses 25 to 27. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is what it says of the heavens. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Or literally, you are he. Almost, you are the I am, and your years will not come to an end. Well, going in the second place then, we consider an eternal dwelling, but now we consider a brief journey in verses 3 to 6. If God's years do not come to an end, the same cannot be said for us. His years do not fail and do not come to an end. Now Moses challenges us with the reality that each human life is, especially considered in light of eternity, astonishingly short. Our illusions of long life notwithstanding. From the perspective of eternity, this is but an insignificant moment. Verse 3 recalls the language of the curse. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. Now, or children of Adam, it could be said. This return is a return to the dust from which we were drawn. This is, we'll talk about the curse in a moment, though this is language of the curse. Genesis 3:19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We say in an older formula for funerals, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. There is this kind of brevity, this fleeting thing about human life. The frailty of man's life is set forth, says Spurgeon. God creates him out of the dust, and back to the dust he goes at the word of his creator. Spurgeon says that God resolves and man dissolves. A word created, a word destroys. You are brought forth by a breath, and by the same sovereign breath you are consigned back to the dust. And God is before the first dust of the world, we are told in Proverbs 8. Verse 4 amplifies this a little more. We move in verses 4 through 6 to a series of illustrative and very poetic language. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in a night. Let's camp on that for just a moment. Moses is not necessarily giving us an exact ratio. The idea is not, you know, if you do this with our kids, we have a dog and kids want to know how old the dog is in dog years, you know, and I you can tell me if I'm wrong afterward, but I always heard it was 7 to 1, you know, and then you can go, there are people who have whole websites devoted to overturning that. If you have other things to do with your life. Maybe it's 7 to 1. How old is, you know, we have a dog. How old is our dog in dog year, and you know, in human years, 6 years old in dog years? How old is that? You know, and you try to calculate it in ratios. But that, and we might, some have been tempted to think, well, that's what God's doing. God is, you know, there's sort of God years. And his lifespan just feels differently than ours. But that's, I would argue, that's not what Moses is doing. Moses is making the point that in the light of eternity, in the light of the eternal, glorious God who is, who does not become and who does not fade away, time is fleeting, quick, short. 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past. God doesn't have a tomorrow and God doesn't have a yesterday. This is not, but the psalmist is not trying to locate God on a timeline somewhere. He's trying to say that from the divine perspective, from the perspective of that which endures and is eternal, our life is quickly passing by. Now he says in the second line, are but as yesterday when it is past. It is an interesting thing. He doesn't say is like the future. When we contemplate the future, if you could imagine that you were going to take a week-long vacation somewhere and you're plotting out, and there's some fun in planning that vacation, and you have some months to think about what you're going to do with the time, and that 7 days, prospectively, seems like a long duration. It seems like you're going to fit a lot into it. And then you finish the week, and Saturday you're packing up the car to head home. It doesn't seem so long anymore. Once it's passed, once it's in the record book, once the water has gone under the bridge, once it is behind us, we can think of the whole week just in a moment. Think of all the time you thought planning and preparing and anticipating and even the time going through, but when it's passed, it's a thought. I think of houses where I lived for 10 years or more. And I can think about those things in a very brief space of time. He says our life is like this to God. It's like the time that has passed already. It's just a moment. You can compress it down in your thinking. He says, or even as a watch in the night. This could be 3 or 4 hours. The reality is that through watches in the night, most of us sleep. You lay your head down on your pillow at midnight, and for whatever reason, you stir and you awake and you look at the clock. And so far as you're concerned, you just hit the pillow. But it says 3 a.m. 3 hours have gone by. That's an epic length film, if you like that sort of thing. And yet it feels to you like your head just hit the pillow. And God says, your life is like this. Your life is like this. It's not an illusion that time is passing by so quickly. In fact, the reality is, in a certain sense, like the dream. You lay your head down, it seems like a short while, and it's passed you by. He says it's like a watch in the night. Verse 5, you sweep them away with a flood, or literally, you flood them away with a flood. The picture is not of life being let out ever so slowly, a little bit at a time. I don't know if you ever watch your electric meter, and you're like, it's barely moving, you know, it's just very slow. He says, that's not how your life is. Your life is actually being swept away by a torrent. You think it's going slow. You know what's actually happening? Your whole world has been picked up and is being flooded away. I don't know if you ever watch these videos online. Maybe it's perverse curiosity, but you hear of a flash flood somewhere. I watched one from Australia a couple of years ago, the flood came. The street was dry. It was a 5-minute video, and within 5 minutes, the water had come down the road and carried all the cars away. And there were 4-door sedans just floating in the top of the water, being carried away. And you think to yourself, these are the things that last. You watch footage from a tsunami, and you see whole houses and rooftops just floating down and being displaced. And what he's saying is, your life is like this. Time isn't trickling. The time of your life isn't trickling by. It's rushing by. And you think that all these things, your life, are stable and lasting. Houses and cars, these things last. These things don't move easily. It's all moving. It's all being flooded away. You think it's stable. It's actually rushing you by. They are flooded away as with a flood. How come you don't notice? He says in verse 5, the second line, they are like a dream. It's a difficult section, or they are asleep. The reality is that this is what our life is like. In fact, if I could turn it around the other way, he says, as a watch in the night in verse 4, here he still picks up on this language of sleeping or dreams. But here I think he's actually saying something a little bit differently. Sometimes when you sleep, it can feel, because of a dream, that you have been sleeping for a long time. I don't know if you ever have this. If you hit the snooze button and you buy yourself 10 more minutes in the morning, and let's say you're really tired and you fall back asleep, and if you've ever had the experience where you actually have a dream within that time, they say that most of your dreaming happens within the first half hour of falling asleep or briefly before you wake up. But in your mind, you've been asleep. You've gone through this long saga, long events have taken place, and poof, there goes the alarm again, and only 10 minutes have passed by. And he says, that is what our life is like. It's passing us by. It seems long to you, but it is but a few moments. And then he changes the imagery yet again to grass, grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. Spurgeon says this about grass. Here is the history of grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. I'm sure in a British accent, even the gone rhymes somehow, but that's it. That's it. It's but a moment. In fact, he says it's all in a day. Verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. It's green, it's lively, it's sprouting up, full of life. In the evening it fades and withers. This week, I had my son cut the lawn. I'm in that 4 or 5 year window where someone else gets to do it until he moves away from home. So I'm taking advantage of it. And he mows the lawn. And at the end of the day, and I went out and blowing the grass, I guess. Later in the day, blowing it off the sidewalk. And by the time I got there to blow it, it wasn't even green anymore. The afternoon sun had baked it, had sapped all of the juices out of it, and it wasn't like blowing wet, heavy, fresh-cut grass. Within a couple of hours, that grass was blowing. I mean, you blow it, it floats up in the air. It loses all of its weight, all of its heft. It's gone. He says, your life is like this. You spring up, and before the end of the day, you're cut down, and all that you thought was enduring and full of life is gone from you. It's a short and a brief journey. Thirdly, it's a cursed journey. It's not simply that it's quickly going by, but it's quickly going by and we suffer in our natural condition under divine wrath. For we are brought to an end, verse 7, by your anger and by your wrath we are dismayed. Even as you know, Jacob and as Job say, few of days and full of trouble. It's not just that life is brief, it's that life is bitter. And if you live long enough, even though it's a short, long life that you live, if you live long enough, you live long enough to bury loved ones. You live long enough to perhaps see fortunes lost, not due to any perhaps foolishness of your own. You live long enough to see your hopes and your loves in this world taken away from you. He says that this journey of ours is short, but it's also cursed. We've sinned against God and we've provoked His wrath. Certainly this is true of mankind generally. Perhaps Moses is thinking here particularly of the situation of Israel. They had been brought out of Egypt and within 3 months' time you have the event of the golden calf in which they provoked the Lord to anger. And tens of thousands were executed by the power of God in response to that. Or we go a little further and we find times when they grumbled with regard to God's provision of food and drink, and God sent venomous vipers to bite them and to cut them off. Israel was a people who lived their life in the wilderness through one manifestation of divine wrath after another. Even though there are tokens of God's grace and the manna and the provision and His word in the temple, there is also this bitterness in the journey. Perhaps most spectacularly, when all who are 20 years and older are told that they will not enter God's rest because they did not believe God's word when He told them to go and take the promised land. For we are brought to an end by your anger and by your wrath we are dismayed. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you've done something wrong and the person to whom you have to give an account knows about it, and you're hoping secretly that they forget about it, that they don't bring it up. Children can get this way, especially when dad or mom says, hey, When we get home, we're going to talk about that. We're going to sit down and we're going to, you know, the whole ride home, you're just hoping mom or dad forgets about that thing that you did that you shouldn't have done. And you get home and you're hoping, and then they don't forget. They remember. He says that God with the wicked is like one who sets their iniquities before him, their secret sins in the light of his presence. This is the thing. It's not just the stuff everybody knows about that God sets before him. It's the secret stuff. David actually prays, "Lord, acquit me from hidden faults." There's a profundity to our sinfulness that runs all through us, and God puts these before his eyes. The psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3 says this, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" It's a profound question. If the Lord takes account and holds against you your sins, what hope do you have? It's a bitter and a difficult life, sojourning under the wrath of God. Verse 10, again, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. But their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away." Now, Moses was 120 when he died. We might think to ourselves, 70 or 80? Perhaps he's speaking about the lifespan of those under the curse, for those who were sojourning through Egypt, through the wilderness. They did not have the hope of making it to 120, even as Moses did. 70 or 80 became the new 120, if I could put it like that. 70 or 80, a shortened lifespan which seems a while to us, short and full of trouble, he says. Verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" In other words, who can even really understand this? The terror of God's wrath cannot be exaggerated. What it is to fall into the hands of an angry God cannot be overdrawn. Spurgeon says, "Good men dread that wrath beyond conception, but they never ascribe too much terror to it. Bad men are dreadfully convulsed when they awake to the sense of it, but their horror is not greater than it had need be, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." Holy Scripture, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses hyperbole. It would be impossible to exaggerate it, he says. "Whatever feelings of pious awe and holy trembling may move the tender heart, it is never too much moved. And apart from other considerations, the great truth of the divine anger, when profound, powerfully felt, never impresses the mind with the solemnity and excess of the legitimate result of such a contemplation." In other words, no one ever thinks that God's wrath is in fact more severe than it really is, that we can't exaggerate it. We offend a holy God and we receive an incomprehensible punishment. If we left it there, this would be most discouraging. At this point, we come to our final consideration, the way back home. The psalmist is not content to leave it here with this bleak message, but rather he, in response, cries out to God for a way back, for a way to make use of this life. Life is not going to get longer. It's still going to be brief, but it doesn't have to be life lived under the wrath of God. In fact, Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" But verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with you, O Lord, that you may be feared." It's in that hope that Moses, in his psalm, turns the corner in verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." He closes the psalm with a series of petitions to address this transience and this trouble in our life. First, that he may number his days. We might think to ourselves, well, how hard can that be? I mean, he tells us in verse 10 how many the days are. 70, as the old King James would have it, right? 60 plus 10, maybe 80, maybe 80, if by strength you live long. Good, the counting's done, right? This is not a question of mere arithmetic. Most of you kids, even you young kids, can count to 100. In fact, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Counting to 100. "Teach us to number our days." But when they're fewer than 100, how hard can it be? I mean, just, you know, you can, anyhow. He says, "Teach us to number our days." What's the problem? The problem is we can count the number, but we can't take it to heart. without God's help. We can count the number, but we can't rightly assess the significance of it and the meaning of it and the urgency of it without God's help. Calvin says, it's surely a monstrous thing that men can measure all distances without themselves, that they know how many feet the moon is distant from the center of the earth, what space there is between different planets, and in short, that they can measure all the dimensions of both heaven and earth, while yet they cannot number 70 in their own case. What do you mean? I can count to 70. But can you take account of it? Can you take it to heart? Can you live rightly considering that? That's the wisdom he seeks. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Lord, you've given me a breath. You've given me a vapor. But here's the point. That vapor can be well used. That breath can be a life that sets you on a trajectory of eternal habitation, glory, and bliss. We cannot set about right living unless we know the end. We cannot set about right living unless we understand how it is that we dwell with God even beyond the grave. Teach us to number our days. Verse 13, he continues his petitions, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." In verse 3, God says to man, "Return, O children of men, to the dust." In verse 13, one of those children of men says, "Lord, return to us." He takes the same word and turns it around. We're told in Isaiah 63 that God turned himself to become the enemy of his people. And he did this when they showed themselves to be unfaithful children of his. The psalm goes on, or Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 63:17. He says, like Moses says here, "Return for the sake of your servant." And in 64:1, Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Moses says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." Does God answer this kind of prayer? We have wandered far from home. Will that home, as it were, return to us? Matthew 4, at the baptism of our Lord Jesus, or Matthew 3, at the baptism of our Lord Jesus, we read these words, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him." Interestingly, just like Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would return to us." The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Does God answer this prayer? We who are far from home, we who are strangers and exiles upon the earth, will our home, as it were, return to us? The answer is yes. He does this in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us. God dwells among us. God sets up again his habitation with us. Jesus says in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." It's not simply that we return to our homeland. This is the beauty of reconciliation. Our homeland, our dwelling place, returns to us. Heaven, as it were, comes down to transient life on earth that he may take these short-lived, troubled wayfarers from this world, short and full of trouble as it is, to a world that is not short and has no trouble. Home comes to find you. It's not just that we go find home. We call out to God, and our dwelling place, as it were, comes down, and in the person of Christ Jesus incarnate, makes a habitation among us for a short time. And in that person and through his work, he takes away the wrath of God from us. He satisfies God's justice and God's opposition to sin. It says that we were brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. That dismay is the experience of his own Son as he bears this wrath away from us, and he establishes divine dwelling with us again. The psalm closes this way, "Satisfying us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." He means the days of this life. This life, short and full of trouble, can be a happy one. This life, short and difficult as it is, if lived in light of eternity and with the hope of attaining that homeland and dwelling with God forever, can be a place of entry, can be like an entryway into a life that does not end. Make us glad for as many as the days as you have afflicted us, for as many as the days as we have seen evil. I think there's an intentional understatement here. Moses isn't just asking for 38 or 40 years of blessing. He asks very modestly, but what does God give in answer to this? Let's just say that you live 70 years of difficulty. God doesn't repay that with 70 years of bliss, 70 years of difficulty. But if you entrust yourself to Him, and if you are reconciled to Him in Christ Jesus, He doesn't just give you 70 years of good life after. He gives you endless good life after. He asks finally then that God would establish His work and ours. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It is perhaps a strange way to end the psalm. Why is he concerned now with his work? We can appeal to God to come and be reconciled to us, to return in favor, to have pity on us, and God does have pity on us. Isn't it time to put away thoughts of this life? Hey, we have a heavenly home established in the heavens, unshakable. Our treasure is in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. So what's left for this life? We're just putting in these few short years before we're out of here. That's not how the psalmist thinks about it. He returns in the final consideration to man in this world, and to his work in this world, and he still seeks something enduring. In fact, mankind generally is this way. He wants to do something that lasts and that matters and that endures. He doesn't want his work and his life to be forgotten and without meaning. He does things that he hopes will be of enduring value, and in most cases, he fails. Most of the people of history, when I say most, I mean like almost all who have ever lived are forgotten men and women. And what they did in their daily lives, so far as we are concerned, seems to be swept away with the tide of time, never to be thought of. That might discourage you. Might think to yourself, I don't want my life to be like that. Moses doesn't want his life to be like that either. And so he prays that God would establish the work of his hands. In other words, make it such that my life now counts for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If we live our lives to the glory of God, whether we eat or drink even, little things like that, forgetful things like that, these things remain and these things abide and these things are suffused with, as he says, an eternal weight of glory that God is producing in us, so that something as small as eating or drinking a meal can now be something that actually, as it were, counts for eternity because it is done with the glory of God in mind. It is done to the praise of his name. And these works, these things abide. These things remain. Revelation 14:13, John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Strange words, right? Blessed are the dead? No, wait. Cursed are the dead. No, he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. For us, death now is not the termination of all that matters. It's but the entryway into what remains. It's the entryway into the rest. He says, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Their deeds follow with them. Establish the work of our hands. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What does he say to us? Your life is a vapor, yes. But it's not a meaningless vapor. It can be wisely lived if you do two things. A, number your days. Take account of the brevity of it and don't waste what is given to you. Secondly, that you would cling to the Lord's provision in Christ Jesus, that you would beg His reconciliation, and that you would so live going forward as to work heartily as unto the Lord, because these works and the worth and the value of them is given a weight of eternity that far outlasts this brief life in which we live. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our God in heaven, You are a God full of mercy and compassion. Indeed, You have returned to us in the person of Your Son, Christ Jesus. You have opened the heavens. You have come down. You have set up a holy habitation again in our midst. You, our eternal dwelling place, has returned to us. Lord, give us a heart to dwell with You and to live our lives before You, eating and drinking to the praise of Your holy name. Lord, that our lives would not be lived in vain, but that in the Lord our labor would not be in vain, but would be filled with that eternal weight of glory. We thank You for the death and the resurrection of Your Son, and we thank You for the reconciliation that is ours in Him, and we thank You that we live lives now in view of eternity and not in despair of their brevity. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.